So what sort of things do you truly delight in? I'm talking about can't keep your mouth shut, you're so excited about. What kind of stuff does that to you? What makes you smile and smile and smile and makes people look at you and go, okay, I got it, leave me alone. I know you're excited. What makes you talk to everybody who'll listen and tell everybody? What kind of things get you worked up in a positive way and make you just bubble over with delight? What does that for you? Probably a lot of things do that occasionally on some level anyway. Your sweetie pie, your kids, your hobby, something that went well this week. There are a lot of things that we talk about with excitement from time to time. Well, this morning I want to show you something that did that for Paul, the apostle, all the time. And I want to challenge you to check your own life, check your own heart, and see if these things cause you to bubble over with excitement as well. The text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Well, here at the beginning of this second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul finds a lot to affirm in these new believers. He's going to get around to doctrinal issues that they have to deal with in order to stand firm, things that they've missed or misunderstood. And before he's done, he's going to have to admonish them pretty sharply and call them to a much higher level of commitment on things that they have just not been willing to deal with. But as a wise pastor, he affirms everything that he can, and he finds a great deal in them to affirm. These guys are growing in the Lord. They're being strengthened. There are dramatic changes for the good in their lives. And that's the case in enough of the people in this church that Paul can make this kind of a blanket statement about the whole church in general. It's not that there were a couple of people who were doing great and everybody else is just floundering, but the whole church was growing, abounding in faith. So it's not just a few folks, but they were being strengthened as a group. And Paul says that their faith was greatly enlarged. It's growing in an exceptional way, their faith. It's exceeding expectations. They're facing challenges, to be sure. They're being persecuted. There are daily trials that are coming against them that are pretty intense. And it's not like all the other stuff in life was on hold. Oh, today I'm going to be persecuted. It's like all of the things that keep you too busy and make it hard for you to cope and to get everything done, all of that stuff was going on in their lives because that's just life. And on top of that, there was intense persecution and trial coming upon them. But in the midst of it, God was producing in them amazing growth, an amazing abundance of faith. And that change in them was apparent. It wasn't just one of those internal things like people talk about, you know, that's just personal. Don't mess with me on that. I don't want to tell you about it. It's personal. It was obvious. It was apparent to the people who were looking on, because whoever is giving Paul these updates, whoever happened to report to him right before he wrote this letter, could tell and could see enough evidence for Paul to communicate, or for him to communicate these things to Paul. However he's getting his information, it's clear to him, even far away in another town, that these folks are growing. And not just a little bit. And not just a couple of them. Now, this is the kind of change that God brings about in your life as well when you go through trials and persecution, when somebody hates you for the stand that you make, even if they're not throwing rocks at you in an actual sense. You've all felt that hatred and rejection and ridicule if you stood for the Lord. Still persecution, maybe not on the scale they faced, but we've all seen it. And when we do, God will strengthen our faith as well. You've faced times when your faith, when your strength, wasn't adequate. When you face that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit draws you to His Word for strength and for comfort. God compels you to His truth to give you nourishment, to give you comfort. And then He calls to your mind the things that you've learned from His Scripture that'll help you to grow. And so that even in your life, because this is how God works, in the midst of difficulty and trial, when you're faithful, God grows you through His Word. And that kind of growth is staggering to watch in the life of a Christian when you see that they're in the pressure cooker and God is faithful and He produces that abundance of faith. And you watch that in somebody else and you see, wow, that's awesome. It's kind of like a skillful gardener is willing to prune a plant. Some people prune and some won't. My grandmother wouldn't prune. She couldn't stand to hurt that plant. And so the apples were about the size of grapes and they didn't taste good. She just couldn't get past that. I don't want to cut it. It's pretty. I don't want to cut it. But the more wise approach to gardening is you prune the plant. You change the ratio of root to greenery. You make the plant stronger. But if you don't know anything about gardening and you were to see someone pruning an apple tree or pruning back, even just taking the suckers off of a tomato plant, you'd think they're trying to kill that plant. Man, you're going to kill that tree. Looks like you're hurting it. You're cutting it back too much. But once that hard work is done, you get more fruit and you get better tasting fruit. Well, that's what God is doing in your life when you go through these hardships and difficulties and trials. Some of them just circumstantial. Stuff just happens and you live in a fallen world. But sometimes, beyond that stuff that just happens, there's somebody trying to hurt you. They hate you for your stand for Christ. They're persecuting you. They're coming against you. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes just because their sin is affecting their life in such a way that it harms you. You think, man, God's trying to kill me. But He's not. He's pruning you. And nobody needs to tell you while he's doing it that pruning is unpleasant and it looks rough. And you look at the gardener and say, man, stop, you're going to kill it. But he knows what he's doing. He knows how much to prune away. And the result in your life is the same as it was with these guys. There's an abundance of faith that God produces as a result. Well, that's what was happening with the Thessalonians. Their faith increased abundantly because of the trial that God allowed them to go through. And God supernaturally produced in them astounding growth. But that's not all. Verse 3, not just the faith. Verse 3 says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now the word there for love is agape, the unselfish, unconditional love for one another that God produces in us. It was growing and growing ever greater. Paul's not talking about the sentimental feelings that they had for one another. It's not that the Thessalonians had grown in their capacity to emote. Oh, I just feel so good. It's not that. It's not that they felt something deeper or more meaningful than they had before. This is a different sort of thing altogether. The feelings come and go. This love abounds. And because agape love is an intentional, active thing, it's observable. It's not just how I feel inside. You could mistake what's really going on inside You can't tell from the outside. You're looking at somebody else. You know, maybe they're not mad and grumpy. Maybe their stomach's upset and they're having to concentrate and face is a little drawn because of pain or something. You don't know. But this agape love, you can tell. You can see it because it's active. And in their case, their actions toward one another were so clearly an expression of godly love that whoever's reporting to Paul could tell him and he could go, yep, that's love. You got it. They're growing. Now this too is a result of that pruning process that God was taking them through. And it works the same way in your life as well. As you go through difficulty and you become more dependent on God, one of the things that happens is you realize how little you have in common with this fallen world. I mean, did any of you start to feel like an outcast yet? When you do you still fit in? Because we need to work on you if you do. We don't quite fit anymore, do we? God's changed us. But if there were no trouble in your life, you might become distracted by the fool's gold of this world, the glitz and glitter. I mean, they got that much going. You might allow your affections to become more attuned to the glitter. You might fall into a pattern of thinking like the world and desiring the same things as the world. If there were no trouble to remind you of an eternal perspective, you could easily just live your whole life chasing after the same things that lost people desire because that's all they have, and forgetting the greater things. But when God works in your life to let the world's hatred become evident to you through persecution, you start to appreciate in a whole new way the Christians who don't hate you. People whose lives God has also changed become more dear. But it's not just that. It's not that, well, we love each other because nobody else will have us. I mean, what else are we going to do? It's there is a measure of that, but that's certainly not all. What's happening that's far beyond that and more important than that is that God is producing in us through all of the things He puts into our lives, the pruning and the teaching and the work of the Holy Spirit inside us, God is producing in us this interdependence in His church. He's building us together into the household of God. It is not just American individualism. We're being built together as living stones with Christ as the chief cornerstone. God's doing a supernatural work. And as He does that, we come to love one another more and more and more. It's a supernatural work of God that begins in this life among believers, that will be perfected at our glorification and that will last for all eternity. Our being built together in unity. Together we are being built up in Him in love. And that love is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Well, Paul could see that characteristic taking shape in the lives of the Thessalonians. In the midst of all of their persecution and trial, rather than responding as we would in the flesh or in a lost state by bitterness and accusation and railing against the people who hated us and hating them better than they could hate us, I mean, that's what we would do before. Instead of that, our love now abounds because God is producing a supernatural work. Paul could see it in their lives, even from a distance, even with just getting reports. Their love was becoming great. It was present in abundance. It was increasing. It was abounding. The word carries the connotation of becoming rich. Have you thought about love with words like that? Rich and lavish. That's how they were loving one another. Not feeling, but action. Doesn't mean the feelings didn't come along too, but they ebb and flow. You can't tell much by them. The action is what Paul could observe. And he observed it even from a distance, from the reports that he was getting. The growth in them was evident And it caused him to burst forth. Paul could not keep his mouth shut about this. He's grateful to God. And that's what's emphasized in this verse, is Paul's gratitude. When you want to emphasize something, you put it toward the first part of the sentence. I went to the car is kind of bland, but the car I went to puts the emphasis on the car. It was even more so in Greek. If you want it to be emphatic, you put it first. And this sentence, translated literally, begins, "To give thanks to God, we ought." To give thanks. And we ought to. Paul says, we feel obligated to render thanks to God for what He's doing in your lives. To give thanks, we must. We ought to. We owe a debt of gratitude to God for what He's doing in you. We're indebted to Him. We owe this. It's only right for us to give thanks. We ought to give thanks. Paul is touched by what's happening in their lives. You see, he's part of that interdependence that God is building all of us together into a holy nation. He was in that deal too. And so he's encouraged by their love and their faith. He's strengthened by it. He's built up by it. And his heart swells with gratitude to God for what God is doing in the lives of God's children, these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul can't keep his mouth shut. He can't be quiet about it. And so in verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Paul is so excited about this, he will tell anyone who will listen. All the churches, everybody I talk to, I'm telling them about you. He's excited. He can't keep quiet. Now, this particular translation, I'm using the New American Standard updated version, regrettably puts a word in here that shouldn't be here. It says, "We speak proudly." And that's really not the sense in the Greek. And really, it's, I would call it a regrettable accommodation to the American culture, just to be blunt. It's one of the things I do. That word, proudly, gives a sense of personal arrogance, really, that just isn't there in the original, and is certainly not the point Paul is trying to make. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, in the American culture, pride is a virtue, but the Bible calls pride sin. Some of you were there a few years ago when this same kind of a translation issue came up in our study of Philippians. And so I still hear about that sermon. It's the most famous sermon I've ever preached. Do you remember the synonyms for proud, if you were there? You can look this up in any dictionary. Some of them are haughty, arrogant, vain, egotistical, and condescending. Now, is that what you mean when you say proud parent of an honor student at such and such a school? Or you put one of those other words in there and see if that's what you really meant. This should be translated, "We boast." Because there's no I in boast. He's boasting of the Lord, not of himself. He's not trying to prop up his personal credentials. He's boasting of the Lord. That's how the New King James translates it, by the way. Or even, "We glory of you to all the churches." That's how the King James translates it. But not, "We speak proudly." That wrongly puts the emphasis on Paul's personal accomplishment, which is not his point. And if God is opposed to the proud, and if pride is sin, then if this translation were right, Paul would be confessing sin, not encouraging the church. So, we boast. We glory. Focus is on God. He's not bragging about himself. He's boasting in the Lord. and in the work that the Lord has done in these people. No arrogance, no personal pride, no haughty, vain, or egotistical, self-centered statements, nothing in this that is condescending in any way. He ain't proud. He's just so excited about what God is doing in their lives that he can't shut up about it. For God's glory. He's telling everybody. He's telling all the churches. He knows it's going to encourage the other Christians that he talks to, that he writes to. He knows it's going to challenge those who are wavering. Hey, you know those Thessalonians? Well, they're in the fire too, and they're hanging in. In fact, they're getting better in the midst of it. You can make it. Hang in there. God is faithful. He's telling everybody. He knows it's going to strengthen the fortitude of those who are struggling. He knows it'll encourage people. Look at God's faithfulness, even in this mess that those folks are having to face. He's telling everybody who will listen. Look at the things he's boasting about. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Not their success as a cutting-edge contemporary church with a whole new model for ministry. He's not boasting about that. Not their building program. Not their latest staff member. He's boasting about their endurance. They're developing patience and fortitude and steadfastness and perseverance. And he's boasting about their faith, which he's already said is growing abundantly. And all that in the midst of severe persecution and affliction. Even as they went through opposition and tribulation that was severe, they just developed more endurance. They just got better at obeying and serving the Lord. And Paul can't keep quiet about that. That's something he had to tell everybody. Now let me go to meddling. Is that something that flips your switch? You see other Christians growing, persevering. Are you indifferent or does it excite you? The way you can tell is if it really excites you, you'll bubble over to somebody about it. This is the kind of stuff that we ought to rejoice in. But it's possible that you don't know to do that or appreciate these things like you should because, frankly, I don't think the Thessalonians quite had a grip on that. I think a whole lot of why Paul is putting this in by God's design is to educate them on what their focus ought to be. Hey, by the way, you know, this is good. Don't get focused on the trial. This is good. Your faith is abounding. Your love grows more and more. He's helping these babes in Christ to realize that the things happening to them are more significant than any of the trouble they're putting up with along the way. And more significant than any worldly achievement that would probably distract them if they didn't have the trouble. He's drawing their attention to the importance of what God is doing in their lives. He's helping them get the long look so that they can be excited too, because they probably weren't. They probably were getting focused on the trouble. Paul's giving them a perspective check. Hey guys, look what God's doing in you. I'm excited. I'm telling everybody. Don't be down about this. Look to what God is accomplishing. Look to the eternal purposes. It may be that you haven't considered those things sufficiently. So I challenge you to focus your mind on this kind of stuff, so that you can boast and glory in things of eternal consequence, so that you can understand it well enough to delight in it. And then it'll bubble over. Now, I want to give you a turn. In fact, you're going to have a good long turn today. I got through that so fast. What can you do if you're not exposed to the kind of stuff that Paul is talking about here that he's so excited about? What if you don't even see stuff like this going on around you? What if you don't see this in the lives of other Christians that you know? What do you do? Good answer. Could y'all hear that? You know, Jesus said, why are you trying to get that speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in yours? You know, get the log out of yours and then help him. I mean, you do need to help him. Just don't hit him with your log on the way in. You know, get rid of that. So that's a great answer, because if this stuff is just like, man, I can't even conceive of that right now. The first thing to do is to check yourself. Am I growing? Do I have the right perspective on my challenges in life? Oh, good answer. What else?
Turn it back around and encourage them and show them the little bitty things that are coming, and that would, you know, excite them. It was pointed out, you know, what was going on with them.
So do what Paul's doing here and say, hey, I'm excited. And here's why. That's good. What else can you do? Is it possible that if you're not seeing stuff like this in other people, that you're maybe not involved enough with other people? I mean, if you can't see this stuff going on in other people's lives, have you distanced yourself over time, maybe, from other Christians where you're not interacting, not fellowshipping like you should? I've seen this happen in a lot of bigger churches. Smaller churches tend to get in your face more if you become distant. You know, people will notice. But if you're in a big church, you can hide in a crowd. And I've seen people go for years without really knowing anybody, without really serving, without really interacting as they should. So that would be a possibility if you're not aware of God's working in people's lives and how they're growing in Christ. It's not because he's not working. It's possible that you're more isolated than you should be. It's also possible that you're distracted by lesser things. You ever seen anybody that, you know, you can talk with them, but they're not quite there? Distracted by the world, distracted by the cares of life. And those things can keep you from being able to tune in and see the good things God is doing. You're so focused on, you know, just trying to keep up with the trouble of work or whatever in your life. Maybe you've got the wrong perspective again on your own situation, or you've been distracted by worldly goals. Let's say you take an honest inventory of your own life and discover that you are far more excited about the most recent gossip than about the endurance and faith of and the love of the saints that you know. What can you do to fix the problem? I'm not saying, you know, if you speak up, that doesn't mean that you're in this category. Hypothetically speaking, you know, your friend is going to take this personal inventory and go, gee, you know, I'm just not interested in the things of God right now. I don't know what's happened to me, but the gossip, I really want to get in on that. Let me make a few phone calls, see what I've missed. What's the solution to that?
You're spending time with the wrong people or spending time doing the wrong things.
So you might need to reprioritize your time. That's good. We tend to be real unrealistic about time. Somebody told me years before I had kids, children spell love, T-I-M-E. And it's not quite right, but it's not quite wrong either. You got to take time. That's good. There's something before that, though. There's something before you start reordering things. If you're more interested in gossip or your career pursuits or whatever other thing, and that kind of focus has distracted you to the point that you can't appreciate or even notice God's working in somebody else's life or your own, what do you got to do? They're grinning at me on the back row like, it can't be this easy. That can't be the answer. You're more interested in gossip, career pursuits, leisure time, being the king of the weekend warriors, than you are in the things that Paul is excited about. Is that sin? Thank you. So before you can reorder your time, what you do need to do, before you can do anything else, what has to happen first?
You have to get rid of the sin.
Repent. Yeah. You got to get rid of the sin. You got to deal with that. The problem is we want to skip that step. We want to get out our day timers, which we need to do after we repent, but we want to get the day timers out now and say, okay, I'm going to spend more time doing this. I'm going to spend more time doing this. This is my, let me make some priorities here, and that'll fix it. And it isn't going to fix it if our heart has affections that are sinful. Now, I'm not saying that your job is sinful or that you're taking it seriously and working hard is sinful or that if you get a raise, that's sinful. I'm saying that if that stuff is more important to you than what God's doing in your life and in other people's lives, that attitude is sinful. And so if you take that, if your friend takes that time and does that little personal evaluation and says, you know, I hate to admit it, but that's where I am. Tell your friend to repent because that has to happen. You can't skip that step. Then you begin to reorder your life so that you don't fall back into that sin. Now, what other steps besides, let me refocus my time, let me spend my time where it'll be more effective toward godly pursuits, what other steps might you take? After your friend repents, what else can your friend do?
Over plan, you know, try to
is exactly right. Beware of charts. If someone tells you you can order your life by a chart, you better start being careful. Watch them close. Because oftentimes it is a substitute for the relationship that Tim just described. Now, to restore that relationship, the first step is to repent, right? After this, repent. But there is more. You need to be in the Word. You need to reorder the things that will help you with your relationship with God. And there's another big one besides the Scripture. You do need to spend time in the Word. You need to go to the Scripture to learn, not to look to see where you're already right, you know, to look for affirmation for what you believe. You need to go to the Scripture to have God teach you from His Word. There's another active thing that you can do that will just do wonders for your walk with God. Can you think of what it would be?
Fellowship. I mean, I'm reaching because I can't see where you're going.
Okay, well, that's the way it is with a discussion time, but it brings up things I hadn't thought of, so that's good. And fellowship is an important part of your Christian walk. I would put it another step down the list, though. Somebody said, was it you? Prayer?
Yeah.
You know, we tend to neglect that, don't we? Several of us guys have gotten a reminder of. And we kind of just fell into it by accident. Well, not entirely by accident, but we fell into this routine by accident. Chuck Lackey and I were talking before we ever had our first meeting at his house, and we had said for a couple of weeks that we need to get together and pray. We don't need to let this get here without our having spent some serious time in prayer asking God to bless it. And it got down to the wire, and we wound up doing it at the last minute, just the two of us, because we didn't plan well. But we had such a good time, we said, well, okay, same time next week. And we got some more guys there. And it's just been sweet. We've been doing it every week because we just realized how much we need this. You remember in Acts 2, before Pentecost, everybody likes to focus on flames of tongues of fire and loud noise and miracle of languages and all. You remember what they were doing? the man made an entrance, I guess. It's the only way he knows in. He helped us move all these chairs in here. That's the way we came.
Just
glad you got here, Chris. Just glad you got here. So, we've been praying. And we've been blessed by it. We're praying together. But I remember where I was now. In Acts chapter 2, the 100-and-some believers were together praying. We don't think of that, do we? We think, well, I'll go pray in my closet, and that's good. You should. But believers are praying together. And there is something about that that has reminded me personally of the place of prayer in our lives in terms of cultivating that relationship with God. Something about doing this with other guys has reminded me in a new way, because it's been a while since I've done that, of the dynamic that prayer plays in our walk with God. We can come to the Word and we can study, and that's good, and we should, but when we humble ourselves before the Almighty in prayer, and that's the chief characteristic of coming to God in prayer the right way, is humility. Now, we don't pray like Pharisees. I mean, that's not going to help. God, thank you that I'm not like that sorry fellow over there. But when we pray right, one of the chief characteristics is humility. And that helps our relationship with God a lot. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, if you discover that you're affections have become worldly in a sinful way, you have to repent. And Tim's right. That's the first step in this process of restoring your relationship with God. That has to come first. Don't make a to-do list until you have done this. Repent, cultivate your walk with God. And the two primary things that you need for that is to be studying the Scripture and to be spending time in prayer, where you humble yourself before God. You cry out to Him for mercy. You continue to confess your sins, and you ask Him to search your heart, and you spend that time in prayer, and you look into His Word, and your affections will grow more and more toward the things that flipped Paul's switch in this text, where he just couldn't be quiet. He's just bubbling over. You'll be bubbling over. It's like I am with this prayer time. I just can't shut up about it. You'll hear about it again. I can promise you that. And by the way, we're thinking about something like that for the ladies. We just haven't got it all figured out yet. So y'all continue to be patient. We haven't forgotten you. Another thing you can do if you're unaware of what's happening with other Christians, it may not be that you've distanced yourself from them. It may be that you're around them and you just need to be more blunt and ask some questions. What's God doing in your life? How are you doing? Let me check your pulse. Are you okay? Talk to me. It may be that they're just quiet and you just don't know. It may be that you just could be a little more direct and try to draw people out and find out what's going on in their lives, get to know them better. It may be that they've distanced themselves for whatever reason, maybe just unintentionally. Maybe no sin in that. They just don't know. And maybe you can draw them out. Now, Paul says in verse 3 that we ought to give thanks to God for the growth of other Christians. In fact, that we owe a debt of gratitude is the impact of that word. To give thanks to God, we ought. What can you do if you don't really have that kind of gratitude? Let's say you see this stuff going on. You're just really not that thankful to God for it. What kind of problem would that be an indicator of?
Pride.
Oh, there it is again. Good answer. That's the only one I had on my list. I mean, you may think of more, but that's the only thing I could think of. Ingratitude, when you're faced with something, is generally, at least in my experience, a result of pride. Because pride says, well, it's about time. Right? Well, this is exactly how I should be treated. And as a matter of fact, I mean, even though you finally do this, you shouldn't have waited this long. So what should I be thankful for? Ever seen that in yourself? It's ugly, isn't it?
Not me, but not my friend.
Yeah, you're Chuck's friend. Yeah, we're going to have to meet with him and work on it, I can tell you. Well, that didn't take long. Unless somebody's got another one, another thing that would be an indicator of. Now, really, it's just a more specific issue than what we just said. It's still sin. It's just not, you're not distracted by the things of the world necessarily. But you're unable to rejoice in what God is doing because you've become self-focused and even having an unrealistic view of self. Thinking, well, I don't think that's all that much. Or, why didn't God do that to me? So-and-so got some provision this week. Why didn't I get more? Or whatever. What can you do? You can confess it as sin. You can do all that stuff we just said. It's just a different sin. Now for the really tough one. What if your friend's life is completely different in character from what Paul describes in the Thessalonians? What if your friend takes that honest inventory and says, well, my faith hadn't changed. My love hadn't really changed. I love people that are nice to me. Nothing's really changing. What if your friend goes through hardship and responds in a completely different way than the Thessalonians did when they went through hardship?
Same problem. Same sin problem.
Yeah.
Probably the same solution, too.
Then you also have to think of them as an evangelism prospect.
Yeah, if it's always that way, if they never have grown under persecution, if they never have had their love abound, it's different from what we were just talking about. It's still sin, and they still have to repent. It's just that, in all likelihood, that person isn't a believer. Because the work being done in the Thessalonians' lives was God's work. It's not because they were able to handle persecution and come out as the shining stars because of themselves. It's that God produced this in them. So, I mean, you and I have our weak moments, and we won't compare lists because I don't want you to see mine. But we have our times when we do sin as Christians and we fall into this bad attitude and we get consumed with pride that makes us ungrateful for every good thing that God has given us. But if it's never like this, it probably means God hasn't changed that person's heart. You can't be a Christian and have a completely different kind of life and a completely different character and a completely different experience from the Christians that we see in the Scripture. And so if you know someone who's professing to be a believer, but everything about their life is completely different, as Chuck said, consider them an evangelistic prospect. And it really doesn't matter if they're saying, oh, well, you know, I walked the aisle and took the preacher's hand, and oh, I had chills up my spine, man. What else was I going to do? Since then, I know. You know, how easy is that to say? If the life isn't like this, ever, if the character of a person's life is completely different from the Christians in Scripture, there's no reason to believe that person's a Christian. And, you know, they'll say, well, everybody else in my church is like this. I've been in church all my life, and my parents are not. You know. Yeah, okay, but what about the Christians in Scripture? The ones where we have God's testimony that they're for real. If you're completely different, you got to repent. But the first sin to repent of is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because that's the point of pride that keeps people lost. They want to help. They want to save themselves. They want to be okay. They want God to accommodate where they are right now. Person's character is completely different. You need to bring them back to that point. And it really doesn't matter what their mouth is saying, because you can say anything, and you can get really good at saying some of it. Well, what else you got? Any other comments or questions from this text or these subjects that we've covered? Appreciate that lively discussion this morning. We're going to be praying for your friend. Let me lead us in prayer.